Let us bow together for prayer. Most High God, our Father in heaven, we pray that our ears will not be shut so that they cannot hear, that our eyes will not be blinded so that they cannot see the truth. We pray you will grant that we will have not the spirit of slumber. Allow us, Lord, to commune with you, Father, Son, and Spirit, through the Word. Break down all the communication barriers, we pray, and refresh us again with the good news of Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Let's turn to the book of Zephaniah in the Old Testament. Zephaniah chapter 3. Verses 14 through 17, where I speak to you this evening on Zion's joy, the joy of Zion, the joy of God's people, the joy of God's church. Zephaniah chapter 3, beginning at verse 14 through 17, let us hear the holy word of God. Sing, daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your judgments. He has cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall see disaster no more. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear, Zion, let not your hands be weak. The Lord your God is in your midst. The Mighty One will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. And thus we end the reading of God's word. Do you have joy? Did you have joy when you came into the assembly of the Lord this evening? Does it give you joy to commune with him, to know him, to be his child? What does give you joy? Is your joy a lasting joy or a short-lived joy? When your joy is interrupted, do you get it back again? The Lord tells us in his word here that Zion, his people, should be joyful. And he tells us about that joy. Zephaniah began with a message of judgment coming to God's people. He was prophesying in the later 600s B.C., predicting and promising that Jerusalem was going to be destroyed, that the people had turned from the Lord in sin, in idolatry, and that unless they repented, the Babylonians would come and destroy their city and take them into exile. It was a message which met with stony hearts, but a message nevertheless that was the truth from the Lord. He was driving home the message that the Lord will not let the guilty go free, that those who persist in their sin and do not repent will be punished, and Jerusalem and its people would be punished temporarily, of course. The city was to be rebuilt, and the temple was to be rebuilt. But they were in serious danger, and many of them were going to lose their lives. The prophet had a message to them about their guilt as sinners and their need to repent. The Lord is a just God, and he cannot tolerate sin that is unrepented of. sin must be punished. And God is consistent in his character. Unlike we are not consistent. We as people know what is right, but we don't always do it. And God always does what is right. And so, you can imagine, or can you imagine, being one of the Old Testament prophets, just as you read through the Old Testament prophets, you see that they were called upon by the Lord to deliver a difficult message. It was the truth, but it was difficult to deliver. And yet, that's what they did. So Zephaniah was appealing to the people, and in chapter 2, verse 3, he writes, "Seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth, who upheld his justice. Seek righteousness, seek humility. It may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger." Chapter 2, verse 3. Here comes, in chapter 3 of the prophet Zephaniah, a much more positive message that looks to the future, when it would be evident to the people that they had reason for joy. After Jerusalem would have fallen to the Babylonians and the city had been depopulated, after the Lord had saved a remnant and brought them back to Jerusalem, they would understand their joy, Zion's joy. And this message is not only for the Old Testament people of God, but also for the believer in the Lord today. For life is mixed with hardship and joy, and God still will punish sinners, but he tells us that for us who belong to him, one day it will all be joy, permanent joy, everlasting joy, uninterrupted joy. Zion's joy is that of which he speaks. So I've divided the text this evening into two divisions, making up for this morning when we had five. First of all, the prophet commands Zion to rejoice, and secondly, the Lord gives Zion reason to rejoice. First, the command to rejoice, and secondly, reasons to rejoice. First of all, the prophet commands Zion to rejoice. In verse 14, he says, "Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem." Previously, he had said in chapter 3, verse 1, "Woe to her who is rebellious and polluted, to the oppressing city." Chapter 3, verse 1. Woe to her, he had said. But now he comes to the joy, and he tells her to rejoice because of what's going to happen in the future. Rejoice, be glad, focus on the Lord and what he does for you and what he will do for you. You know, people face their problems in different ways. We can take people who have the same problem, and they will have a different outlook on that problem. They will have a different outlook on the situation, even though it's virtually the same. Now, of all the people in the world, we, God's people, have reason to look upon these difficult situations with faith, with trust in the Lord, and with joy deep down in our hearts. I know we can't be joyful every second. I'm not joyful. I should be more joyful than I am. And we all probably could. At the same time, we don't want to make light of the crises that we face, that our friends face, and our loved ones. But the prophet says here, rejoice. There is reason to rejoice. And he says, with all your heart. The heart must be involved in this. Now, you have done jobs, and you have done jobs with joy in your heart, and you have done jobs with not so much joy in your heart. Sometimes we do a job just because we have to, and we don't want to. A lot of jobs are like that. A lot of jobs are menial tasks that just have to be done. But here, we are told to rejoice, and we are told that the heart must be involved in this rejoicing. We must mean it. Our hearts have to be involved. We serve the living God. We know Him. We relate to Him. We worship Him. And we are trying to live for Him. And if we are really His people, we will do it from the heart because our hearts have been changed. But sometimes our attitude is rotten, and we're not so joyful in what we do for the Lord. The Holy Spirit has to give us a new heart for us to do that. True rejoicing, the prophet says, not just putting on that pasted fake smile, but a deep-seated joy because we know the Lord. And here he is telling them to rejoice before it happens, to have a forward-looking faith that holds on to the promises of God and knows there is joy to come. There is reason even now for us to rejoice, but right now he's pointing them to the future. He is looking to the time when the situation and circumstances will be better. Even though the people have not experienced this yet, he is telling them to rejoice in what is to come, to trust that it will come, to believe that it will come, to know that through God it will. And when we have something to look forward to, the heavy situation we are in right now does not seem so difficult. When you're doing a difficult task that requires hours and hours of hard labor, you're sweating through it, but you know in the end there will be a reward when you see the product for which you have sweated and labored. And so it is in all of life. We need to think of the future joy. And in doing that, we will be following the example of Jesus, something he himself did. And I'm thinking of Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God, of the throne of God. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. The Lord Jesus had a goal. He had to complete the work which the Father had given him to do to save his people from their sins. And the joy set before him went through the way of the cross. And so he endured the cross with its pain and shame because of the joy that was set before him. He would be enthroned at the right hand of the Father when that task was accomplished. The awful suffering of the cross led to the joy. In like manner, we should look forward to the future joy. And again, I say, there's reason for joy now, right now on earth, that has to do with now, but now we're thinking about joy because of the future. For Jesus made us great promises. In John 14, 1 through 3, he said to his disciples, Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions or rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. John 14:1-3. Jesus would leave them. He's telling them he would leave. But he's telling them that he will prepare a place for them with the Father. There's plenty of room with the Father. And he will come again and get them and take them to be with their Father. He will come again and get us and take us to be with the Father. That promise applied to his disciples then. It applies to us now. I know sometimes it seems far away, but the Lord says through his prophet that this should encourage us to rejoice. The future, the promises that we will be fulfilled in the future. Here on earth, we have some very sad times. No doubt we'll have some more before we finish our course. But there is glory in our future with the Lord. So let's rejoice now, remembering the promises God has made. And secondly, the Lord gives his people reasons to rejoice besides what he has promised for the future. In verse 15, he tells us to rejoice because the Lord will have taken away the judgments. He tells Israel to do that. He's looking to the future. At that time, the remnant will have repented of their sins. The judgment on them for their unforgiven sins will be forgiven. They would no longer be under the Lord's condemnation for their sins. And we know what that's like. We know what it's like to be under guilt when we know we have done something wrong. We haven't admitted it. Maybe it hasn't been found out yet. Sometimes we live with sins we have committed that no one else knows about for years, and then they're discovered. And we think, oh no, the day I dreaded has come. But then we discover that there's a great relief when that sin is confessed, when it is admitted, when it's out in the open, and when it's forgiven. And that's what the prophet points to here. In verse 15, the Lord has taken away your judgments. They are no longer under the judgment and condemnation of God. Or they will be. There's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. What a relief it is to know that, to remember that. The Lord will have taken away their guilt by his grace. And that's reason for rejoicing. Remember the psalmist's experience in Psalm 32? Listen to what happened to him. I refresh your memory. Psalm 32:1-5. How blessed is he whose wrongdoing is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is a person whose guilt the Lord does not take into account, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality failed as with the dry heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not hide my guilt. I said, I will confess my wrongdoings to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Psalm 32:1-5. Before he confessed it, He groaned all day long. His body was affected. He had no strength because of the guilt he felt. But afterward, you can sense his relief. I said, I will confess my wrongdoings to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. That's what God's people would experience when they repented. In the future, he says, there will be no judgments upon you. Joy comes from a right standing with God and knowing that we have that right standing with him. We must believe his promises. When he promises to forgive, he does. He takes away the guilt. Sometimes we have false guilt feelings because we don't take his word for what it says. Here's another reason to rejoice in verse 15. The enemies of Judah will have been cleared away. The Babylonian army will be gone. The Babylonian empire will be overrun. They won't be in charge anymore. In fact, Cyrus, the Persian king, would issue the decree which would allow them to go back to Jerusalem, rebuild the city and the temple. That enemy would be their enemy no more. That's reason to rejoice. And likewise, God has promised to vanquish all of our enemies. So the devil will be defeated. Death will be defeated. Our sin will be taken care of. Reason to rejoice. Another reason is in verse 15. Judah would rejoice because the Lord, their king, would be in their midst. The covenant promise would still be in effect. The Lord would be with his people. Leviticus 26:12, I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. Leviticus 26:12. Exodus 29:45, I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God. Exodus 29:45. That's joy now. The Lord dwells with us. The Lord dwells in us. The Lord is with us. You've noticed how painful separation is. We have certainly noticed it in the past year. It's been a year now since we went under restrictions for COVID-19. And I have not seen my mother in her room for 1 year. I saw her outdoors a few times and talked to her numerous times on the telephone. It's not the same, is it? Yeah, we love Skype and all that and Zoom and the many ways in which we can communicate and actually see an image of the face. It's not the same as the real presence of someone, though we're thankful for communication, for sure. To be separated from the Lord would be the worst thing. I will dwell with you. I will be your God. You will be my people. He is with us even as we meet together. He is with us as we come and go. He showed his desire to be with us, especially in the coming of Christ to earth. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God took on flesh and dwelt among us. He was one of us. Tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin, experiencing what we experience, living life as we live it on this earth. conquering our enemies, rising from the dead. And when he left, he sent his Spirit to be with us, who is with us now. God dwells with us. He has not left us alone. That's cause for rejoicing right now. Can you imagine what your trials and temptations would be if he were not with you, if he did not live in you to support you and strengthen you for those trials? Well, we might say sometimes, but I don't feel close to God. I know. I don't either sometimes. And sometimes, most of the time, it's my fault. It's certainly not his. So there must be some way that I can do something about this when I don't feel close to God, but I know he lives in me. How can it be that I don't feel close to him? Well, it can be because, of course, we're imperfect human beings and we're inconsistent and we drift away from him and we sin against him. We get caught up in the things of the world. But by staying in touch with him, by living in communion with God day by day and hour by hour as much as we can, by praying and staying in his word and talking about him to our spouse or our friends or other Christians, helps us keep in touch with him. We wouldn't feel close to our loved ones who are in different places either unless we communicated with them. We have reason to rejoice because God is in the midst of us. Here's another reason for rejoicing in verses 15 and 16. As God our King dwells in the midst of us, he tells us he will take away our fears. In verse 16, he says, in that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear. Do not fear. Babylon would not be around anymore to make them fear. They would not be punished for their sins and have to fear that. But we know, we all know, how debilitating fear is. Can be. And fear is unavoidable in life. Life on earth has its fears. And yet God tells us he will do something about these fears. In fact, we should rejoice because he will do something about these fears. We have the devil and his demons working against us. We have our own sinful flesh yearning for its desires living within us. We have the trends in the world pulling us away. We all want to know what's trending, right? We want to know what's fashionable and what's going on in the culture, and that attracts us. And sometimes it's not bad, sometimes it is. We are fearful in ourselves. We should be fearful of ourselves because we make mistakes. Circumstances can bring fear. Our work, our family life, church life, anything can bring fear. We can be afraid for our children. We can be afraid for our parents, for our spouse, for our school, for people in the school. But God says, rejoice because I am with you in your fears and I will help you handle your fears. Go forward in spite of your fears. No matter what the circumstances, we can continue to pray, praise, and trust our God. Because he is worthy of trust, he is powerful to help us. We need to spend energy. We need to put forth effort and pray and seek the strength and help God the Holy Spirit gives us. The Lord will help us through these trials and fears if we listen to his word. And if we practice what Jesus said in John 14, 1, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. Believing in God is not a passive thing. It's an active thing that requires effort. Rejoice once more because the Lord is mighty to save. In verse 17, the Lord your God in your midst, the mighty one will save. He will save. He will save his people from their sins. He will save his people in the Old Testament time would from their exile and bring them back home. He will help us through our fears. It is true that we must walk by faith and not by sight. The things we believe in, many of them we cannot see, at least not yet. He is mighty to save. Rejoice again, because the Lord loves you. These are some of the most powerful words in the Old Testament scripture. In verse 17, he will rejoice over you with gladness. He will rejoice over you, his people, with gladness. Well, he's just telling us to rejoice, isn't he? We can rejoice in this, that he rejoices over us with gladness. Sinners that we are, broken people that we are, needy and weak people, he rejoices over us with gladness. Now I ask you, who rejoices over you in this world? Your family? Your friends? Your fellow church members? God rejoices over you. He rejoices over you with gladness. The God who made heaven and earth rejoices over you. He claims you as his own. He adopts you into his family. He gives you eternal life. That, my friends, is cause for you to rejoice. And not only that, but verse 17 says, he will quiet you by his love. He will quiet you by his love. Are you running to and fro, scattered here and there, at your wit's end, frantic with life? We all are from time to time. He will quiet you with his love. The Lord's love for his people will comfort them and calm them and cause us to be joyful and rejoice. His love gives us security for the future and for the present. I don't know how this happened, I do in God's providence, but once we were visiting with one of our sons and his wife and our grandchildren. And it just dawned on me all of a sudden. It should have dawned on me a lot longer before this, but it kind of dawned on me all of a sudden. Look at our grandchildren. They're so peaceful and calm. They feel so secure in this home with their parents. And this world is full of so many dangers. But here they are, comfortably living with their parents at peace and calm. The Lord will quiet you with His love. The steadfast love of the Lord endures how long? Forever. It never, never ends. In Jeremiah 31, verse 3, he wrote, "The Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, Yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you." Jeremiah 31, verse 3. With God's loving kindness, He drew us. With His covenant love, with His love for the people He has brought into His own family, with that special love for His people, it is everlasting. Or this, "He will quiet you by His love," could be translated, "He will be quiet in His love." That means that God is satisfied and contented with you as His people. Why? Because He accepts you through Jesus Christ, His beloved Son. He will be quiet in His love because of what Christ has done for you. And as a parallel in the New Testament, we see the love of the Lord Jesus Christ for His church. He lays down His life for her. He nourishes and cherishes her. He brings her to Himself as His bride. He marries her and provides for her. He feeds you with His word and sacraments. He intercedes for you and carries your prayers and perfects them to the throne of grace, because this shepherd cares for His sheep. God has gone to great length in this prophecy of Zephaniah and in His word to assure you of His love for you. My friends, we must not take this for granted. We must not let the trials and tribulations and busyness of life overcome this in our thinking. We must not let the trivial pleasures of this world make us unmindful of the great love of God. But we are tempted to think, "I've sinned too much. How could God love me like this?" Oh, but God's love is greater than ours. God's love has dimensions that we haven't dreamed of yet. He can, because He has great love. And his great love overcomes what would block it out. Nothing can block out his love for his people. God's love does not depend on you. It's all in himself. It's all within him. He reached out and loved you on his own. He just decided to love his people and make them his own through the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Holy Spirit. Yes, the Lord gives us reasons to rejoice. We've been thinking about Zion's joy. Zion's joy is God himself. Circumstances on earth, some of them might make us joyful for a little while. But circumstances on earth are changeable. Joy comes from a person. Joy comes from God in three persons, actually. Let me correct myself. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 43:4, that I will go to the altar of God, to God, my exceeding joy. Psalm 43:4. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. How can we not rejoice? Amen.